Well, today we are going to begin finally expounding the book of 1 Corinthians. And it happens to be the case that as I was reflecting on this city and its place in the world and in its particular time, I was struck by a certain similarity with the great metropolis in our midst, in our neighborhood, the city of Seattle. We obviously live in a state where there is a prominent city where people go to be successful, and there are many successful people there, a lot of industry. But a remarkable thing about the city, where it's all go, 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 and the aim is to do just that, to succeed in your particular vocation, there are always winners and losers. It's actually strange when you go to the city, you actually see the extremes of life. You see people in the city who can live in a way that you can't because they have far more than you. That's often the case. But you also see a group of people who have far less than you. Those who wander the streets, those who try to find a place to lay their head each night. It's a strange thing how in places where there is much opportunity for success and much opportunity to win, there are often very many losers as well. Well, we are going to begin expounding the book of 1 Corinthians with a consideration of the populace of the city of Corinth who were not Jewish believers. See, our first sermon in this series, we considered what it meant and what it looked like to be a Jew, a believer in the God of the Old Testament, faithful in serving Him, what it meant to become a Christian. I want to talk a little bit today about what it would have meant to have been a Corinthian Christian, a Gentile. That's one who wasn't a Jew, one who wasn't part of the people of Abraham and his seed, what it would mean for you to be called not just a Christian, but a saint. With that end in mind, we're going to read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. And before we do that, I will pray, as is our custom. And when I'm done reading, we'll stop, we'll pause. I'll say, this is God's word. You'll respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for this inspired word. So please, follow along with me in your scriptures after we have prayed. Bow your heads. Mighty God, we have come to you confessing our sins. We have come to you celebrating salvation in Jesus Christ. And we are about to peer into your word to learn about what it means to pursue holiness and sanctification in Jesus Christ. Mighty Lord, given that there is still an old nature, an old man, a proclivity to sin inside of us, we come to you begging and asking that you would please overcome every tendency of our minds to wander and of our hearts to put up defenses. Lord, we pray that you would rather illuminate our minds from your scriptures and give us insight into your holy nature and character and inspire us all the more to seek after you. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Now, given that the city of Corinth is very unlikely to be familiar in your minds and familiar in terms of the world map that you may have, we're going to take a minute to look at this city geographically and historically, to consider the populace, to consider the mentality of those who dwell in this ancient city. To begin with, I'll just show you where this city was located in the ancient world. It was in the region of the world called Achaia. And that represents what we would call today the land of Greece. And right in the center of this place called Achaia, there sat the city of Corinth. If we were to zoom in on this particular region, we would notice that Corinth is actually situated right on an isthmus. If you don't know what an isthmus is, just think of Panama. It's a tiny piece of land that connects two other pieces of land. In fact, the comparison to Panama is actually a very strong one. If you take a look at where it's located, you'll note that it is actually situated between two great harbors. It was actually a strategic location, therefore, for commerce and trade and travel. You can imagine, when it comes to going from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, well, it's a lot easier to just go through Panama than to sail around South America. Now, the journey wouldn't have been quite that long as if you were to try to sail all around Achaia as it would be to go through Corinth. But the point is similar. On the one hand, to the east, you have the harbor of Lechaim. To the west. And that would lead straightway to Rome if you were to take off by sea from there. And of course, to the east, you have the harbor of Cenchrea. And if you wanted to trade with Asia Minor and the large city of Ephesus, again, it was about a straight shot from right there to that other location. At its very narrowest point, there is a road in this isthmus called the Diakolos. It was just about 4.5 miles long. It was a paved Roman road. So a very natural place if you were exporting goods or transporting goods to stop would be right there, and then to transport them over a mere 4.5 miles, and commerce could therefore flow rather well, and whatever needed to be left in Greece could be left. The strategic importance of this city goes back, in fact, millennia. For thousands of years, it was understood that this was an important piece of land. In fact, in 146 BC, that's about 200 years before the writing of this epistle, this city was ransacked and destroyed in a war with Rome, a war between the Greeks and the Romans. But here is the important crux of this history. In 44 BC, the city is rebuilt by Julius Caesar as a thoroughly Roman city, as a place that would be a strategic value to the Roman Empire. And what they did to rebuild it and to repopulate it is Caesar sent to this place freedmen. That's people who were in a position of indentured servanthood or slavery who had been manumitted. He sent them there to begin a new society along with veterans, those who had fought faithfully for the Roman Empire and had due to them some piece of land or some estate, and finally, urban tradespersons. That made this city a center of trade and commerce. It made it a center of culture in many ways as well, and it became the capital of Achaia. If we were to look at the culture of this city, you would observe these things, and many historians and Bible commentators have noticed these things as well. It was a city where recreation, indulgence, moral relativism and pragmatism prevail. Sound like any place you guys know? In fact, the comparisons have been made again and again and again of how Corinth, in many respects, anticipates the sort of modern, postmodern culture and society in which we find ourselves living. If you were to look, for example, at the diagram of the city, with all of the sites that we have identified and located on an archaeological level, you would notice, for example, that there is a theater, as you would expect in a major Roman city. Right there. Place where people would go and observe the arts. There would be a thriving market that centered on trades and services and the transportation of goods. There are many winners in this city. Not only that, this is an Olympic year. It's a winter Olympic year. Well, the Olympics were still held in those days every 4 years. It was called an Olympiad. But between each Olympiad, there was something called the Isthmian Games, named after that isthmus where they were found. And these Isthmian Games would happen the first year after the Olympics and the first year before it, so twice in that four-year period, held right outside Corinth. Major sporting events. Not unlike the events that we still have to this day, especially in the realm of track and field. If we were to look at this city, however, one of the things that would jump out at you is the prominence of pagan worship. There were temples of all kinds in this city of Corinth. Opportunities to worship what we would call false gods abounded. There was a temple to Apollo, a temple to Hera, a temple to Octavia. But the greatest temple, the most important, and perhaps the crown jewel of the city, sat on this place called the Acro Corinth. To the south of the city, bolting out of the ground, is a 1,900-foot mountain. Looks more like a mesa, except it's green. It pops out of the ground, and at the top of that was the temple to Aphrodite. If you guys know anything about Greek mythology, Aphrodite was the goddess of love. A more accurate way to put it would be the goddess of sensuality. Love having a purely erotic connotation in this instance. And you can see, for example, in this picture, the temple of Apollo sitting down below in the old city, peering up at the temple of Aphrodite. Well, just so you know, the fundamental sort of sacrament at these temples was licentious sexual behavior. That's what it was. That's what it meant to worship Aphrodite. That's where you would go. And was populated by and large with female priestesses, young ladies who would engage in sexual acts as a type of worship. When you take all of this together, here's a point that shouldn't be too surprising to you. In the ancient world, the name Corinthian had such a negative connotation to it that if you were a person who went out and engaged in debauchery of any sort or all sorts, you might be liable to be called a Corinthian. That's what they call you. Oh, you Corinthian. See, we don't really have terms like this in English to the same degree. People used to call other people Philistines if they were barbarous sorts of people. Bulls in China chops, they'd call you a Philistine. Now, we get a little bit more antsy about just simply characterizing whole regions of people, but I bet you still have connotations like that in your mind. Do you have an idea about what a typical Los Angeles person is like, maybe a bit shallow, a bit too concerned about appearance? Well, that sort of connotation to the max was associated with the Corinthians. This renders Paul's opening words in this letter all that much more remarkable. Paul opens the letter, you may recall from our reading of Scripture, this way, identifying himself as an apostle called by Jesus Christ, and then he says, to the church which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, saints by calling. Do you realize what Paul just called this group of Corinthians? He called them saints. What do you suppose it means to be a saint? What do you suppose it means to be sanctified? I'm going to give you a basic definition, but we are going to meditate on the concept of sanctification and holiness today as a church, Trinitas. See, to declare someone a saint, to declare someone sanctified, is to declare them clean. That means that their stain, their sin, has been removed on the one hand. It means that they have been renewed and made into something fresh again on the other. And even more, it means that one has been dedicated, consecrated, set apart for a special use determined by none other than the Most Holy God. This is what it means to be called a saint. Friends, I think that we in evangelical American Christendom, we know very much about the concept of justification, even if you don't know the word. You have probably heard many times that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, if we would believe in Jesus Christ. What that means is that at the final judgment, we are set free from any negative consequence of our sin. We are counted righteous by God. That's what justification means. It's good news. Justification means that our sins are forgiven, but let me tell you what sanctification means. Sanctification means not just that our sins are forgiven, but rather we have been empowered so that our sinful appetites can be defeated. Do you hear that? The Greek word for saints comes from the same Greek root as holy and sanctified. And to call someone a saint doesn't just mean that you're forgiven, but that you are empowered to be free from your sin. I'm going to take an odd moment to observe a couple of errors with respect to sainthood that probably prevail in our own minds, even if we never speak them. And they all had to do with disbelieving. Disbelieving that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus can be a saint. The first error goes like this, and undoubtedly, many Corinthians had this struggle inside of them. You hear it said, you are a saint if you believe in Jesus Christ, and your first thought is, oh, no, I'm not a saint. No, I am not victorious over sin. That's not me. And at minimum, if you hear you're a saint and you go, no, that's not me, you at least respond this and say, I am definitely not special. Maybe Paul, the Apostle Paul, maybe he was a special vessel for reaching other people and advancing God's kingdom. But no, you got the wrong person. I'm not particularly holy, and I am not particularly useful. I just ask you, how many of you would have trouble saying right now, I am holy, pure, fresh, and for special use? Ask yourself. Undoubtedly, many Corinthians felt this way. They were, after all, Corinthians. To be called a Corinthian saint is basically a contradiction of terms. It'd be like, in our ears today, hearing about Saint Harvey Weinstein. Holy Harvey. In our culture and in our ears today, it is a contradiction. It is impossible. And if we're honest, we hear our own name when placed next to saint as being just as contradictory. But see, there is a second error. And it goes like this. It is a response to this broad and liberal declaration that a whole church is full of saints. This way, we say, of course I'm a saint, but I'm not so sure about them. I would bet at the forefront of our minds, many of us think that we suffer not from this error at all. But in fact, at our weakest moments, we do, and the church in Corinth most certainly did. See, we have a tendency to erect different tiers of sainthood. People who have become this good, this holy, this great, they're worthy of the title, but I kind of am, and the other people are definitely not, and it's a status to be attained. You guys, do you realize that when there is a culture filled with winners and losers, many people will run to the church as a potential place where by their own efforts and by their own posturing, they can make themselves winners because they have been so unsuccessful at winning in the game of secular society. We can become a subculture where a few among us are considered special, particularly holy, and the rest, well, there's something else. We will find that this is one of the greatest errors in all of Corinth. It is ironic. Paul tells us specifically that when it came to people first believing in the Lord at Corinth, not many of them were successful. Not many of them were wise. Not many of them were wealthy. Not many of them were winning. And yet somewhere along the line, coming into this church, it became a place of competition, a place to set oneself apart as particularly holy and special over and against their neighbor. We can have the same problems as a culture as the culture around us. These two errors have prevailed all throughout the history of the church, denying sainthood to ourselves or to our neighbors. One of the things we can reflect on right off the top of our heads is that we have brothers and sisters who are Roman Catholics. That is to say, there are some in the Roman Catholic Church who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and we know them to be brothers. But the prevailing doctrine of the church is that saint, the title saint, is a term by and large reserved for some very special people in the history of Christendom, who have done remarkable things, who have had miracles happen in and around them. And it is so rare that all of those who gather would be called saints in the same congregation. We have much caution to take then. We have a caution to take about how we speak about ourselves, Trinitas Church. And we have a caution about how we speak about our brothers and sisters. You could say that the fundamental error that we are pointed to, even in the greeting of this book, is the error of setting some among us apart as particularly special, counting the rest as lesser. Note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. One of the very first things he tells this congregation is that sainthood belongs to them and to all of them, and not only to all of them, but to everyone in all of the empire who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. We have been purified, we have been empowered, we have been set apart for special uses. I want to take a moment, therefore, to reflect more broadly on what this sanctification means, what it means to be holy. And I'm going to talk about four characteristics of it. I will gladly number them for you if you're taking notes. And I begin with this observation. Sanctification is the ongoing fruit of God's powerful and loving attention toward believers. God's powerful and loving attention. I begin with the question, do you know that you have the sovereign and mighty attention of God? The God of all creation has given you his eye, and more than his eye, he has given you his utmost affection. This comes out in our passage in the most clearest of terms. How many of you have it in your mind that the Apostle Paul obviously had God's loving attention and affection? How many of you go, that's a no-brainer? Paul definitely mattered to the Lord. How many of you feel that way? You wouldn't even have to argue with it. What Paul fundamentally does in this greeting is he says, you guys are just like me in one powerful and profound respect. You guys, just like me, have had the powerful calling and attention of our God to be set apart as vessels for his use. We have both been called. We've both been called. Look at what the passage does. Look at the actual language of it. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the church, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, or those who have been called to be saints. I want to focus on this word called for a moment. In this particular type of usage, Paul never uses the word call to mean invite. Like you called out to your friend to come over here, like an invitation. That is fundamentally not the way that Paul uses this term. The way that Paul uses the term called, whenever used of a class of people, is to effectually, powerfully bring them to himself. I want you to think for a moment about the language that our God used when he created the heavens and the earth. It says, God said, let there be light. He called out. He said that something is to occur. And let me ask you something. Was that an invitation or an effectual, powerful accomplishment of the things that are being called for? Which one is it? Did the heavens and the earth have the option to respond or not? We call this, in our theological tradition, appropriately, effectual calling. It is a calling that infallibly brings to pass the end for which God calls. Ask yourself if this is obvious when it comes to the way that Paul was called to be an apostle. Many of you know the story. Paul was on his way to a particular city called Damascus. And while on that road, this is what happened. As he was traveling, it happened as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. I want you to take a look at the difference of effect of this calling on Paul and the men with him. We read in another place when Paul tells the same story, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. Paul says it this way. When I got called to be an apostle by God, I saw, I heard, and I understood what no man around me could properly see, hear, or understand. Ask yourself if it is not obvious that in this moment, Paul's calling looks like an effectual choosing of Paul to do something that these other men were not chosen to do. Is it not obvious that if God had intended these other men to be called as an apostle, to be sent out preaching the gospel, then he would have given them sight, he would have made their ears hear, and he would have enabled them to understand? But the passage tells us he did not. In his own reflection on what took place in these mighty events of his own calling, Paul says this, or rather we are told this, a man named Ananias was to meet Paul after this vision, and Jesus prepares Ananias saying, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Is it not obvious that Paul was chosen? As Paul himself tells the story in Acts 22:10, he says, there I was told by Jesus, you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Jesus says, I have appointed, I have laid out, I have planned a whole thing for you to do. This is what it means to be called an apostle. But what about the Corinthians' calling, and what about yours? Because in the span of two verses, one sentence, Paul uses that same mighty term of a divine calling, both of himself and of his audience, the entire church in Corinth. He says, you as well have been called. You guys, if you did not experience your moment of conversion like this, and whether you remember your moment of conversion or not, let me expound something for you. It was no less miraculous, mighty, and indicative of God's special love and attention to you than was the Apostle Paul's. You know, if you accepted Christ later in life, maybe at a rally, maybe a youth rally or an evangelistic crusade, that you went there and you left there a Christian, but others did not. Why do you suppose that was? I submit to you, it is because what happened on that day and in that moment for you was like a light going on in the room that was so bright and mighty that it blinded some, but it put a spotlight on you and your Savior so you could see Him with clarity. And you were the beneficiary of a divine, sovereign, powerful attention that called you out of darkness into light as surely and certainly as when God said, let there be light on the first day of creation. I simply ask you, Trinitas Church, do you know and understand that you have the sovereign attention of God? Do you understand that you have God's full attention? See, one of the attributes of God, it's called simplicity. It means that God is not made of parts. There are not degrees of God. You couldn't divide God with a razor into two. You just can't. God is all that He is all the time. You have God's attention, which means you have the infinite God's full attention and love directed to you. And what it means to be holy, sanctified, and set apart follows from this remarkable moment of effectual calling, where you were called out of darkness into light to be one of God's children. Some of you are saying, Brant, how do I know that I have been called by God? The passage answers that as well. He says, we are saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord. If you have been effectually called by God, the fundamental thing that you do for the rest of your life is call on God as your advocate, your hope, as your protector, as your salvation. Second thing we ought to note about sanctification is that it involves a holistic change in our very nature encompassing our physical bodies. Theologians for centuries, Reformed theologians in particular, have talked about how sanctification brings about a physical change in those who have been sanctified. This is important because most of us tend to think of spiritual things as being in our mind, in our will, or in our heart. But sanctification is much more than that, and it begins with the problem of sin itself. See, the problem of sin is that when we fell in our father Adam, our entire nature became corrupt. Our mind quit working properly. Our wills got confused and turned to things that work to our destruction. And our appetites, extending down to our very flesh, got confused in a variety of ways. Let me tell you what salvation looks like. It looks like God first effectually calling us as he did Paul and as he did the Corinthians and as he did you. It works out to us then calling on God, calling Christ our Savior, confessing our sins, accepting the gospel, at which point we are justified, forgiven of all of our sins past, present, and future, and then sanctified, as the scriptures say, in body, soul, and spirit. This means that we have been changed no less miraculously than people healed from infectious diseases or physical inability to see or to hear. The Bible puts it this way. That which is born of flesh, that means that which is born in sin is flesh, is sin. But that which is born of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is spirit. What this means is that when we are born again by God's effectual calling, the Holy Spirit's work in us, we are actually given a new nature that is like unto the God who formed it in us morally and in the dispositions of our being. So what does this mean in terms of a physical change? Let me put it this way. See, your appetites and your desires, your mind and your will is intimately attached to your physical body. I hope that this is clear to you. That's why you can drink alcohol and be in an altered state of mind. It's because your body is affected by your mind and your mind by your body. They're tied together. When you have been born again in Jesus Christ, when you have accepted his work on your behalf, and you have been filled with the Spirit, guess what, friends? New appetites are created in you to do that which is holy and true and righteous, rather than to simply serve ourselves and to do whatsoever feels good. You have been physically changed if you have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but a whole lot of what we do, our actions are formed by habits. Out of this new inclination for holiness and righteousness, we are a people who can form new habits. And forming habits is a fundamentally physical thing that happens inside of us in addition to a spiritual inclination of our soul. That's why you can study human behavior via psychology. The way they often describe our behaviors is as ditches being dug in our mind, in our body, patterns of behavior that we fall into. To be sanctified in Jesus Christ is to be empowered, to be able to begin tilling new ditches, new habits, new ways of living. This is what it means to be sanctified. That's why it says, those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that participle is in the present active. It means ongoing. Those who are for their lifetimes calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you call on the Lord every day? You didn't. And what it means to be saved is to have a new habit, a new inclination of our souls to call on the Lord in everywhere and in all things. In fact, this physical change in our very being, in our person, it is connected to It is connected to the fact that we are in physically different spaces than we would be if we were not sanctified. Friends, why are you at church today? Are you at church because you stumbled upon it when you were walking down the street and you walked into this room somehow? You are rather here because a new appetite has been formed in you by God the Holy Spirit that says, I want to physically be with this people rather than simply carry on in the world with no Christian fellowship. Indeed, Paul addresses a church. Do you know what the word church means when he speaks of the church in Corinth? It means an assembly. Those who have gathered in a specific place with their bodies, not just their minds and their heart. Because in Christ and by the Spirit, we have been changed. Brothers and sisters, I want to lay this before you. Christianity, above all else, is a pursuit of a holy lifestyle, a pursuit of holiness. Because we have been saved by Jesus Christ and we love our Savior so much, we want to be like Him. This may come as news to some of us because I think for many of us, if we were to ask, what fundamentally is church about? What fundamentally is Christianity about? You'd get all sorts of answers. It's about mere enjoyment. Mere enjoyment and having a good time, many would say. Others would say that Christianity is about making new disciples. Oh yes, it certainly is. But friends, guess what? Even more fundamentally, it is about us being conformed to the very nature and appetites and righteousness of our Savior. That's what it is about. This is why if you were stranded on a desert island with no one to evangelize, you could still indulge the Christian life. This is why if you're Paul and you're in prison, maybe even in solitary confinement, you can still pursue the fundamental aims of the Christian life, which are holiness, conformity to our Savior. This is all suggested in Paul's very greeting. He has a remarkable way of getting it all in a couple sentences. You know what he says? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness. What Paul does is he changes a standard Roman greeting, which would be grace to you, nothing else. Greetings, good things to you, well wishes. He first lays on it a Jewish form, sounds a lot like the high priestly blessing. Notice what I do at the end of every service. I say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace, I'm saying to you at the end of every service, friends. Paul says grace and peace, but then do you know what he says? From our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what he's saying? He's reminding this congregation that they have the love, attention, and grace of the eternal God and Father. That they have the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he is wishing upon them to grow in peace with one another and within themselves. To be holy. He has said right then and there what his whole letter is about. That we would grow in the very fruits of the Holy Spirit, in the fruits of the God by whom we are saved. I would just simply ask you this, what better aim in life is there than that? What thing in all of life is worth your energy and attention more than seeking after the Lord and being more like Jesus? What is worth your time, friends? Ask yourself, what answers come to mind as being more valuable than that? Our third observation is this: sanctification can only be pursued by reliance on the person of the Holy Spirit. Right from the get-go, I want to ask this question. The cult that my dad was raised in, they taught that the Holy Spirit was not a person. They taught that he was an energy or a power or a force. How many of you, if you're honest, you don't have to raise your hand, have ever felt inclined to view him that way? Had thought of the Holy Spirit as like this energy that either makes you happy, makes you feel good, maybe gives you a sense of what's right and wrong, premonitions, but he's fundamentally thought of as a power. I know for many people it's complicated. Even in this greeting, we go, why in the world does he say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and forget this third person, the Holy Spirit? who's apparently part of the eternal Godhead. I think if we're honest, we would all say that he seems to be the most inconspicuous of the persons of the Trinity. In fact, we never find the Holy Spirit appearing in human form to anyone like the Son of God does. We never find Jesus having a conversation with the Holy Spirit like he does with his Father from time to time. Many of us will step back and say, what difference does it make? Why is there such a fight among Orthodox Christians about the Spirit being a person? First thing I want to tell you is he is not missing in this greeting. When this greeting says things like, all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, guess what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When Paul says, grace to you, may the love of God be known and understood in you. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When Paul says, peace to you, the peace and the fruit of fellowship with God be with you. Let it be known that the same Paul says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know what the peace of God is? It is God's very Holy Spirit. That is who he is. Let me explain a couple of things as to why it is so important that you know this third person of the Trinity to be a person as we pursue holiness together. The first is that only a person can birth a new personal nature in you. Only a person can birth a new personal nature in you, and only a person can cultivate that nature in you. Consider it this way. If a child were born to someone in Trinitas Church, and that child from day one were given an instrument that possessed all power, it would in no measure or degree help them to nurture as a full and complete, much less godly person. In fact, without a person to cultivate their personal nature, they would die. Friends, it is of the utmost importance that you understand that you are being sanctified not by a power or energy, but by a person who dwells intimately in you. And it is this person. It is this person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father more than any person in all of reality. And this takes me to the second point. If this Holy Spirit is but a power, the terrifying news for you and me is that we are all the masters of our own sanctification and the masters of our own salvation. To put it simply, if I gave you the power to jump 10 feet so that you could slam a basketball like Michael Jordan, you would be the master of that power who choose to use it or not use it. If I gave you the power to fly or the power to do any mighty thing, you would be the ultimate wielder of that power. You would not be nurtured by him. The fact is, friends, our problem of sin is this. We need much more than empowerment to do good. We need assistance to do good and to do well. I don't know about you guys, but if you have kids, my kids love it when I take their hands and I make them do things and say things and gesture things and do little dances. They love it when I do that. Me as their father acting in and with and upon them. They love it. And in fact, as sinners, I hope you know how badly you need it. Because here's what's going to happen in your Christian life. You're going to have a day where you have someone who sinned against you and you say, God, I don't think I can forgive them. And you'd be right. There's going to come a day in your Christian life where you say, God, I don't think I can quit using this drug. I don't think I can do it. There's going to come a day in your life when you're praying and you say, God, I don't know what to pray. And you don't need a power at that moment, friends. You need a living, omnipotent person to whom you can pray and say, Holy Spirit, act in me to forgive as I cannot forgive in myself. Holy Spirit, act in me to have victory over this temptation and to choose the good. In fact, act in me like that father who takes my arms, takes my legs, takes my heart, and moves and wills and acts in me as I cannot. Sanctification can only be pursued by the power of a person dwelling in you, friends. And let us never forget this. As Jesus said to Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our good news is that there is a spirit who wills what is right when we cannot, and who can act in us when we pray to him as we cannot. But there is one fourth observation I want to make with you today as we look at this concept of sanctification being made more and more holy. And it is this. Our sanctification is never complete in this life. That is to say, we will never be perfect in being righteous or doing good in this life. I want to ask you all, how many of you, when you hear that, you go, then why in the world are we trying to do this? Why did Paul write an entire letter to people about being holy, about celebrating the grace of God as they ought, about having peace, when in fact it simply cannot be fully accomplished? How many of you would sign on to do a job that you knew from the outset you would never complete? It is exactly this kind of reasoning that resides at the base of our hearts and dissuades us from pursuing holiness at all. And yet it's totally obvious that holiness isn't complete. Although the Corinthians were saints, why in the world did Paul write a letter to this troubled church telling them how to pursue Christ all the more? Why did he do it? My friends, I want to set something out there for you. We are peering into the deep mysteries of God when we ask why he would ask us to pursue sanctification and holiness when we can't be absolutely successful at it in this life. And I would hate to say more than I can. But I will make one observation that we can be certain of. When we pursue holiness in this life, knowing that we will not fully realize our ends, there's a sense in which we know ourselves to love holiness more than success itself. Do you know there's a difference between loving success and loving the thing you're successful at? A very poignant example for most of us is if you've ever played online Hearts. You ever played that game online? Do you guys know what happens after the first round of online Hearts when only one person won the round? How many people know what happens? You look at the little thing on the side of the computer, and it says, every real human being left the game. You ever seen that? I know you had that brother and sister who loved to play games, but what they really meant is they loved to win the game. You know that person? They're the worst person to play a game with, right? Maybe that's you. If you don't know that person, it's you, by the way, just so you know. Our God has called us to love holiness in this life. He has even told us that we will not be absolutely and perfectly holy. If that fact dissuades you from wanting to pursue holiness, then you love success more than you love holiness. God has given us the privilege to pursue holiness in this life because it is a delight to him and a delight to us, even if we have failed again and again and again. And in fact, if you love success more than you love holiness, guess what's going to happen in your Christian life very quickly? You're going to say, well, you know, I failed at doing what's right last time, and the time before that, and the time before that, and what's the next thing you say? So, what does it matter if I fail this time? That is the mentality of one who loves success, not holiness. Let me tell you what holiness looks like. It looks like a person saying, I have failed, I have failed, I have failed. And even if I should fail again, insofar as it has to do with me, right here and now, I will pursue the will of my Father. I will do what he has asked me to do because I love him and I love his nature. And I want fellowship with him. My friends, which one is more indicative of being a saint? The one who says, I'll pursue holiness if I can be the best at it? Or the one who says, I will pursue holiness in spite of my failures. This is what we have been gifted to do in this life. And I want to give you a couple of really important observations. Although we cannot be absolutely successful in being holy, we can make progress. The Bible is unambiguous in telling us that, and I would challenge everybody here to reflect for a moment. Are there sins which once mastered you that today are not nearly so formidable a foe as they once were? Are there fears that once had a stranglehold on you, like what your middle school clique of friends thought of you, that today do not so afflict your souls? I will tell you this, no matter what believer you are, no matter where you're at in your Christian life, you have made progress. You have had victories in some areas of this pursuit, and you need to start cataloging them because those things are profound proofs of the Spirit's work in you. But I know what some of you are saying right now. Some of you are saying, you don't get it, Brant. I have been dealing with the same exact problems that I had from day one when I was a child. I'm still a hothead, Brant. I still struggle with my anger and I can't get over it. I've been struggling with it for 2 decades. Some of you are going to say, Brant, no, I have an addiction. It's bad. I have to fight it every day. Every day I wake up, I've got to speak 12 steps. I have to do it every day or it's going to get me. I don't think it progressed at all. I want to encourage you. Do you realize that a warrior who has held a trench and held a line for 20 years has made a wonderful progress that is beautiful and incredible beyond the warrior who held a line and a trench for 2 years and abandoned his post? My friends, I've got good news for you. Fighting the same sin for 20 years or maybe even a lifetime is progress. It is the progress of a warrior who has endured, who has not given up, who has not taken flight before his enemy. It is progress. It is mighty fruit of a soul that loves its Savior and is ready to fight to the death. You made progress. Saints, if you are a believer in this room today, I do hope that you hear these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you hear these words as for you. I hope you hear that you have been saved wholly and completely by nothing but grace alone and faith alone, and that you hear that it is your privilege to pursue holiness and righteousness for the rest of your lives. I just ask you, friends, are you in the fight? Are you glad to be fighting? Do you know it as your chief end to take enjoyment in it and the God who calls you to it? Do you know that that's what it means to be a Christian? Have you come here today to celebrate the peace that comes from knowing we can make progress in this life and we are bound to be victorious in the life to come? Are you here? Are you here because of this change that has been wrought in you? If you're an unbeliever, I want to ask you, are you mastered by sin? Your anger, your envy, your addiction, your self-pity, whatever it may be. The good news of the gospel is that you are forgiven of all your sins should you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, they're gone. But let me tell you, there's more good news than just that you're forgiven. Part of the good news is you are empowered to no longer be enslaved to those things. And I call you today, if you have not called in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as did the Corinthians, call on him today. Join us. We are all Corinthian saints in this room. Sinners, paradoxically made holy, called righteous, and able to pursue godliness in spite of ourselves. Join us. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we thank you that you have saved us, Corinthian sinners. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us appetites for a way of life, that you have given us a longing for holiness that can only be produced by the power of the eternal and sovereign Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We thank you for your care and attention. We thank you for setting us apart for your purposes. And may our ears never cease to wonder at the reality that we are your saints. Though we be sinners in ourselves, though we be as the Corinthians, let us marvel at these things, and may they open our mouths in praise and thanksgiving. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.